when we introduced our study of Romans 9, 10, and 11, which we're calling Paul's explanation of God's greater plan, I just backed away from the text and talked about the indisputably true realities that have to do with the Jewish reaction to Jesus in the first century. Because Jesus was the God who had created the world and everything was in it, he had been instrumental in all of Israel's history and details and all of that. But he had also let them go for over 400 years without a prophetic voice before John the Baptizer came on the scene. So they had been, as a nation, totally unexperienced in hearing a valid voice from God in terms of a prophetic utterance. They had the scriptures and they had their teachers and all the same kind of things we have. But their theology had been twisted so badly by the time they got to this period of silence that it's my contention that they had developed a fully developed theology of hate that they called a theology of righteousness. And when John the Baptizer came on the scene, he introduced the message that was going to dominate history for a long time after that. The summary statement that the gospel writers gave to John's message was, repent for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, if you'll repent, God will forgive you. And one of the gospel writers follows up with that and says that when John was arrested and Jesus began his preaching ministry, he preached, repent, and God will forgive you. And that message was rooted in the reality of the theology that John's name pointed to. Yahweh is gracious. So for 1,500 years, Israel had been swallowed up in holiness theology, where holiness had become, in their thinking, rigid righteousness. It was a judicial orientation, and it was extraordinarily demanding, but it provided nothing. So the Jews had lived for 1,500 years under this constant sense of demand, but I'm not going to help you do it. I'm going to wait for you to do it. And if you don't do it, I'm going to punish you. And if you do it, I'll reward you. And that kind of... Now, that's distorted. That's not what the Old Testament taught. But it is the root of the theology of hate. Because the Jews hated the God who demanded and punished if they failed. Because anybody would hate that. If you sit under somebody who's got authority over you and they demand you do something you can't do, and they punish you if you don't do it, then in a while you got nothing but rage against them in your heart. The Jews would never have admitted that they hated their God. That would be too in-your-face contradiction of the righteousness of their theology. Can't hate God. But they did. They hated him. And it's proven by the fact that they murdered Jesus. So that was one of the big issues with the first century thing, was that they didn't like the new message that Yahweh is gracious. They preferred the old message of holiness and righteousness and condemnation and all of that for whatever reasons. The second thing that really upset their apple cart was once Christendom began to spill over after Pentecost of 33, one of their leading lights, the Saul of Tarsus, became a primary promoter of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, and he took that message all over the area of Asia Minor, Galatia, and in that realm before, I mean, on the first missionary journey. He had been planting churches all along and so on. And they despised him enough that they wanted him put to death too. So they trumped up charges and had him arrested and all of that kind of thing. But what they have, I mean, it was revealed in the book of Acts what attitude they had toward him. Even when he was in Jerusalem and had gone up to the temple to purifying himself according to the rules, they falsely accused him of corrupting the temple. And when he asked if he could speak to them and he began to speak to them, he spoke in Hebrew and they got really quiet and they were listening and listening until he got to the point in his testimony where God was going to send him to the nations, and they screeched, "This man is not worthy to be alive!" And they wanted to kill him. Well, it was a Roman squad of soldiers there that kept him from doing it, but nonetheless, they hated him. Not only for his message, because they hated the message. That's why they killed Jesus and didn't weep over John when Herod had him killed. But they hated Paul because he had been on their side and then suddenly became a turncoat and he took the message out of the boundaries of the only people of God on the planet are the Jews. So if God wants to speak to people, he'll speak to us. And Paul says, no, he's going to speak to everybody. That was the lesson of Pentecost. 16 languages. The glorious works of God were broadcast in Gentile languages, except 15 of them were Gentile languages. One of them was Hebrew. So in a very real sense, the backdrop of chapters 9, 10, and 11 in Romans is that there is no denying that a major theological shift had occurred. It moved from Yahweh is rigidly righteous and demanding to Yahweh is gracious in his willingness to provide for you what he requires of you, so that though there is a requirement there, if you'll trust him, he'll provide it for you and then it'll be met and you'll be okay. That's grace. There's no denying they didn't like that doctrine. And there's no denying that they didn't like the fact that Paul said the nations are God's real focus of attention now. And it was obvious in the progress of Christianity that God was moving away from the nation of Israel as a special focused group of people. He was just treating them like one of many. And that bruised them. Their egos were bruised on two levels. The message implied that they were in great need of a Savior. They were sinful to such a degree that they needed a gracious salvation. That bruised their egos. But it's true. I mean, you can't murder your own God and claim any sense of righteousness at all. In any sense. There's nothing worse you can do than that. And on the other hand, to be demoted from the special people of God that God only speaks to Jews to just one of many of the nations, that was another blow. They just couldn't take it. And they hated Paul, and they hated the Jesus of Paul. And Paul was absolutely aware of all that. So when we come to Romans chapter 9, we already noticed that these indisputables, Israel had rejected Jesus and they hated Paul, and the root of the issues were the message and the audience. At the root of all of that, they had to have some kind of an argument to attempt to blunt Christianity and its spread, especially through Saul of Tarsus, or Paul. And I believe that that's the reason why we get this whiplash switch of topic in chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, from chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. Chapter 8 is all about how God loves us. He's for us. You can't be separated from his love. And and then all of a sudden, in chapter 9, you get Paul, I guess you could say in a sense, he was boasting of how absolutely committed in love he was to his kinsmen according to the flesh. In verse 3, when it says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, that's weak. We'll talk about that in a week or two. But the fact is, that's a weak translation of what he actually was saying, because he was claiming he wanted to go to hell for his kinsmen, the Jews who were persecuting him. And you have to ask yourself, at least I had to ask myself, what is this? Why would Paul all of a sudden move from God's love for us to this unbelievable presentation of his claim that he loves Israel so much that he'd go to hell for them? What is driving that? And so that's part of what we're going to be dealing with this evening. I believe that what's really driving it is that the Jewish theology of hate, rooted in rage toward an altogether righteous and just God who will punish the offender and reward the obedient, that rage, that theology of hate that had built up in Israel for what, four times as long as we've been a nation on the planet? 1,500 years, going into 1,600. They were so filled with their theology of hate that they were like Antifa. They were saying, we will not tolerate hate, while they were actively hating to the absolute maximum. And what was happening was, the Jews recognized, I believe, that the only way they were going to be able to blunt Paul's gospel was if they could somehow undermine his motivation. If they could claim that his theology of God's shifting of the message and the audience was a massive thing. I mean, it's called a dispensational shift in Ephesians, but it's such a massive thing that there had to be some way to attack and blunt that, and about the only way you can do it is character assassination. I mean, what were they going to do? They were accusing Paul of teaching heresy, but his heresy was, God loves you, and he wants to forgive you, and he wants to give you eternal life. I mean, that's his heresy. And there's nothing harmful in that, unless it's a bald-faced lie, and then, of course, if you get people to believe it, they go to hell. But they're going to go to hell anyway if they have to face a just and holy God that has no patience with failure. So the message of the gospel was very attractive to people who were aware of their guilt and really would like to have relief from themselves, from their own guilt and from their own sense of despair and from the terror of dying and facing the God, whoever he turns out to be. So I believe that what Paul is anticipating in chapter 9, verses 1 to 5 particularly, is the foundations of their accusation. They're accusing Paul of preaching and teaching a theology that's rooted in a deep-seated hatred for Israel. That's their accusation. And it's a well-thought-through type of accusation if you just stop and think about it, because if a theology's roots are in hatred, then it can't possibly be true. House divided against itself cannot stand. If the roots of your theology are hate, if that's the root, then it can't possibly be true. But on the other hand, if Romans 8:31 through 39 is the foundation, where God's love is what's driving this whole thing, if the theology is rooted in love, then it can't fail, ultimately. So the Jews said, well, we don't really know what went wrong with Saul of Tarsus's brain, but it's obvious from the fact that he is trying to destroy the law. He's trying to destroy our temple worship. He's bad-mouthing us all over the whole Gentile world. And he's not even preaching to us. He's preaching to the Gentiles. And he's winning all these people to his theology and gospel. He must hate us terribly. And if they can make that stick, any thoughtful person is going to say, well, I really don't want to rest my eternal destiny on a theology of hate. So, they accused him of a deep-seated hatred for Israel. That seems to me to be the only rationale for Paul's extremely abrupt shift of topic between the end of Romans 8 and the beginning of Romans 9. What rationale does Paul have for telling us or anybody else how much he loves Israel? Unless he's been accused of hating them. I mean, it doesn't make sense for Paul. Paul is not typically a braggadocious kind of guy, so he's not going to just jump in the end of Romans 8 and start talking then about how much he loves, how loving he is. There's got to be a driving force for him to jump into this thing with a claim that nobody's going to believe anyway. And I believe that the foundation for it was his anticipation of their accusation that he is upsetting the whole world and turning theology into a hate-based religious activity against the Jews, against us. And of course, the Jews had an against us mentality for a long time anyway, and they were under Rome's thumb, and they knew Rome despised them. And Paul actually said in Romans 2, the whole world of Gentiles despise you. They blaspheme your God because of you. So the Jews, you know, it's not wrong to be paranoid if everybody's out to get you. So that's where they were, mentally. So to accuse Saul of Tarsus, or Paul, of hating them seemed very logical to them. they were typical hypocrites in the sense that they were the ones doing all the hating, but they were projecting that on him as an attempt to shut down his message. So in Romans 9, 10, and 11, what we have is Paul's explanation or clarification of God's larger plan. In other words, what Paul is preaching and teaching is a clarification of what God's actually doing in the world now. And it doesn't have anything to do with me hating you. So I think that the accusation is really the only rationale for Paul's sudden abrupt shift to this claim. There's no particular need for Paul to profess a frankly unbelievable degree of selfless love for Israel unless that's been an accusation made that if it's left to stand would undercut the legitimacy of his message. I mean, if you can accuse Paul of preaching hate in the guise of love, then you can muddy the waters enough to where people be reluctant to buy into it. And Paul knows that. So he says, well, I'm not going to let that accusation stand. But the way he went about it's really interesting. I believe that the Jewish leadership felt the need to try to make these kind of accusations against Paul's Christ in Mark 3:22, because there they claimed that Jesus was an agent of Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. Why did they make that accusation? This man is doing his deeds by the prince of the power of the darkness. Why would they? Well, obviously, they don't want people to believe him. Mark 3 is that place where C.S. Lewis actually got his three things, you know, that Jesus Christ is either insane or a liar, or he was who he said he was. Those are the three options in Mark 3, and the insane thing had to do with being demon-possessed. Well, why did they make those accusations against Paul's Christ if they weren't trying to create a setting for disbelief? And that was to block or blunt the attractiveness of Jesus' message. Jesus' message was enormously attractive. He had hundreds and thousands of people flocking to hear him tell them that if they'll respond to God in a sense of recognition that he is there and wants to help them and they're in need and want him to help them, that if they'll shift to that, that's what repentance is, he'll forgive them. That is extremely attractive notion. You mean you could be cleansed of your sins so that you could inherit part of the kingdom of God, and all on the basis of the fact that all I have to do is acknowledge that God is there and I need him and he'll help me, and boom, it's done. So that was the attack on Jesus because of his message. And then they transferred the attack to Paul after Jesus was gone in Acts 17 and 21 and 22 for the very same reasons. The accusations they made against Paul in the Roman court system were the very same. The same motives were driving it, and that is that they were trying to vilify him so that nobody would listen to him. But Paul's claim in Romans 9, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. The Jews knew that what he was saying was, I'd go to hell for them. That's how much I care about them. That's frankly unbelievable by 99 and 99/100% of humanity for one simple reason. Most of us never get to that point of love. For maybe in some relationships there is that kind of love where if I could spare Hazel eternity in hell by going there myself, I might. If nobody gave me time to think about it much, I might. But Paul's not saying, I love Israel because they love me so much, and I love them so much back that I would... He's not. They're trying to kill him. They're persecuting him. They're vilifying him. They're doing all kinds of hateful stuff. And he says, all that aside, I have this terrible grief and pain, and I wish that I could go to hell for them, for their sake. And because we do tend to develop our own theology based out of our own experience, and we recognize, I don't love anybody like that, so how could he possibly say that? That's why I said it's basically unbelievable. The Jews didn't believe it. But the Jews' accusation is very astute because it strikes at the very heart of Paul's behavior. And if it's left to stand, it makes his message fundamentally invalid as a message of hate for the people of God. But Paul's response is, very interestingly, very tricky too. According to the Jews, Paul's theology was that of an extremely deceitful and hateful God. That's the way they viewed their own God, but they would never admit that. So they're projecting this on him. They're saying, the God that Paul is presenting is deceitful, he's hateful. You can't trust anything that Paul says because it's coming from the prince of the demons, and it's deceitful, and it's going to damn you forever if you believe it. That's the accusation they're trying to make stick. The Jews were well aware of the link between one's own motivations and one's perception of the character of one's God. They recognize that there's a linkage between your perception of the character of your God and your perception of your own motivation. So if you're motivated by hate, then your God must be hateful. And that's what they were accusing Paul of, being hateful. And therefore, his God's hateful. If that accusation can be made and left unanswered, no thoughtful Jew, no thoughtful Gentile would even be tempted to believe such a message from such a God. And I say that in spite of the fact that there are millions of people in our world today who worship, by their own words, a merciless God, even though they call him Allah the Merciful. If you ask them, is he going to show you mercy on that day in the light of the way you've behaved? They said, no, you're going to get exactly what you got coming. So in a very real sense, they're worshiping a hateful God. And by their own words, they can't get around it. The only real guarantee that you will be accepted by Allah the Merciful is if you get killed in a holy war against the pagan, the ungodly. It's the only guarantee. Otherwise, you take your chances with his evaluation of how you've lived. So people are messed up. I mean, sin does this thing to our rationality so that we can't be rational. But the anticipated accusation boils down to one charge, and that is hate is the real root of the gospel of Paul. Hate is. He hates us as Jews. He's already shown that by the fact that he's trying to destroy our religion. And he's shifted his whole focus of attention on non-Jewish people. In fact, close to the end of the book of Acts, isn't it, where he was reasoning with the Jews and they resisted him, and he shook his garments and said, I've had it with you guys. I'm out of here. I'm going to the Gentiles. And it just made the blood boil. So what does Paul do in the face of this accusation? Because it brings in this whole issue of chapters 9, 10, and 11 in this substantial shift in God's program at that time in history. God had been the God of the Jews for 1,500 years. They were the people of God, and his prophets spoke to them. And his prophets spoke to them in legal binding ways. Called on them for, just look at your results of your behavior, they would say. You sow and you don't reap, and the reason's because you are unfaithful to Yahweh. I mean, that was their whole theological construct. So, what Paul is going to do is he's going to completely counteract the Jewish accusation by making a claim that even though it is basically unbelievable, though true, I don't want to minimize the truthfulness, because Paul spent three phrases in verse 1 trying to make sure the wind said he tells the truth. But just because he's telling the truth doesn't mean people are going to believe it. So he's going to make this claim. And he begins with his constant affirmation of the love of God for sinners to the degree that he gave up his own son for them into death. That's the end of chapter 8. God's for you. He sent his own son to die for you. He raised him from the dead to intercede for you. He's for you. He loves you. Can't be separated from his love in that regard. So this is a constant affirmation of love as the foundation of the message of God, not hate. But in Romans 8:28, he brought this doctrine of God's love to an indestructible characterization by any means known to man. I am persuaded, he says, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And now his accusers are flatly contradicting him. And his response is verse 1 of chapter 9 and following. But we're not going to get past verse 1. There's a threefold affirmation in 9 that if you could read it in Paul's Greek, you would read, truth I am telling you in Christ. The word truth is out of order for emphasis' sake. And the word truth is a fundamental claim to reality. Truth is what is. And when Jesus establishes something as truth, that means the whole universe is in harmony here with this. So when Paul says, truth I am telling you in Christ, he is actually acknowledging that he's been accused of lying. He's been accused of deceptive message and perhaps even methods. But the emphasis is on the truth, and it's necessary because without it, without truth, there's no gospel. If Paul is lying at this point, then his whole message is suspect. Because it's about truth. And if the gospel's true, then eternal life is a real possibility for anyone who's willing to listen to the message and ponder it. Because if you ever come to believe it, you will be eternally redeemed by a God who will not abandon you for any cause, according to the last chapter, the last part of chapter 8. So truth is fundamentally necessary, but also he says, truth I am telling you, and the word translated tell or say, depending on which translation you read, is the word lego, and it's used typically in the language when the focus is on the content of the claim being made. When Jesus wanted his audience to make sure that they were focused on what he was going to say, he would say, amen, amen, lego human. Verily, verily, lego, I am telling you. And that double amen was just emphatic, but lego means, listen to what I'm going to tell you here. This is truth. You can stake anything you want to on it. It will always hang together with all of the rest of reality, because it's true. So it's a content critical word, and the Greeks put it in their language for emphasis on content. So truth as content is Paul's first claim. I am not lying. It's his second one. It's the alternative. Truth, I'm telling you in Christ. Now, the in Christ phrase is fundamentally the whole issue. Because all the way back through all of time and history and human history, God has been about bringing to pass a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy led by the King, Christ. So when I'm telling you truth in Christ, he's talking about the whole plan and his developing explanation, chapters 9, 10, and 11, are going to explain why there's been this shift in the focus of the message and in the focus of the audience. Because God has this larger plan and he's going to execute it as a loving, loyal, truth-speaking God. And so that's Paul's first claim. I'm telling you the truth. And then secondly, I'm not lying. And here again, if you read the Greek, you would read, not I am lying. In other words, the word's out of order again. It's in the front. Truth I'm telling you, not am I lying. And the whole point there is that there's a huge contrast between truth and lying. And everybody knows that there is an obvious and clarifying issue here. Because it's either true or it's not true. It's either true or it's a lie. He's already claimed he's telling the truth. And that opposes all lies and therefore becomes one of the most critical issues for all faith response to God. You cannot trust if you do not have any confidence that what you've been told is truth and not a lie. If you have any questions or qualms about what you've heard, it might not be true or it isn't true or how do I know it's true? As long as that's going around in your brain, you're not being able to exercise faith in it. You can't believe what you're not persuaded is true. That's why Paul said back here in chapter 8, I'm persuaded. I have become persuaded because of the processes. And therefore, this is the truth. It's not a lie. And then, thirdly, he moves even further for the Jewish part of his audience because he says, my conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Well, actually, the way that's put together, the Holy Spirit is creating an affirmative witness to the content of his conscience. Paul is saying, look, as far as my conscience can tell, I'm telling you the truth, I'm not lying. And when I bring my conscience into play here, I realize that I'm opening the door to the possibility that my conscience is misled. Therefore, I'm telling you lies, and I'm not telling you the truth, but I'm doing it sincerely. My conscience is clear. I'm doing this sincerely. So Paul knows that, so he's not going to let it stay there. That would just open the door to all kinds of counter-arguments. So he says, and the Holy Spirit is bearing witness together in this whole thing about my conscience. He's creating an affirmative witness. And this affirmative witness is a fellow witness to the issue. Paul has created a contradiction to the theology of hate in Israel by preaching the gospel. And he's created the reality that he's not sincere, but sincerely wrong. He is sincere, and the Holy Spirit is going to be the guarantor of the truthfulness of it. Well, at this point, Paul's claim moves into the area of possible blasphemy. In the first place, the Jews really didn't believe in the Trinity anyway. Jesus, they said, they crucified because he made himself equal with the Father. They didn't say the Father, they said God. But that wasn't the real reason they wanted him dead. They hated him. That's why they wanted him dead. His theology didn't make... It wasn't the primary issue. They didn't like him. So if you have this where Paul stumbles up into this thing where you're actually pulling the Spirit of God into this whole thing, well, that's just possibly blasphemy. It claims that the activity of the Holy Spirit as a bolster to his claim is either true or it's an overt and extraordinarily dangerous lie. Truth I'm telling you, lying I'm not. The Holy Spirit's in agreement with my conscience on this thing. This is three ways of saying, you have to make a decision about what's true and what's not true. And I'm telling you the truth. Now, I've already brought up this unbelievable aspect of his, and we'll get into it more in verses 2 and 3, Lord willing, perhaps next week. But the threefold affirmation of true motivation doesn't settle the issue of the charge of hate, but it does complicate it significantly. The Jews can keep on going around accusing him of hate, but as long as there's a record of his declaration that he is not motivated by hate, he's motivated by love for his brethren, the adversaries can say, well, he's lying about that, but they can't prove he's lying about that. In other words, they're left with an empty accusation with no evidence. They can't say, well, Paul has done this hateful thing to you, or Paul has done this hateful thing to you, or Paul's good behavior toward you is all a sham because he's being really hateful to you. They can't prove that he's being hateful. And that's big, because it seriously blunts their approach and is in exact harmony with Paul's gospel, where love is willing to accept the worst for someone else's sake. Now, the thing that I think that's kind of interesting about that is it gives me hope. I don't know what it would be like to actively love hateful, hateful, hateful people who actively hated me, to love them enough to be willing to go to hell for them. I don't know what that's like. But either Paul was lying or he felt that way. And if he felt that way, then redemption and growth in Christ
holds out the possibility that though I'm not there yet, I might get there. I think that'd be a pretty neat thing, to be aware that God has brought me past my selfishness. That would be a great thing. So, that's where Paul is headed in his threefold affirmation. He's blunting Israel's accusation that he hates them. He's saying, no, I don't hate you. I'd go to hell for you. And they say, well, that, you're just posturing. That's a lie. Bring out your evidence. You can't prove I'm lying.
Well, you can't prove...
Point is, they can make the accusations, but they can't validate it, and that was Paul's whole point, was to set the stage so that they could not invalidate his claim. Yeah, they can contradict it, they can deny it, but they can't prove it. It's not true. And it actually holds out a lot of hope for people like me. The gospel in Christendom, Christianity as it really is, holds out a huge possibility for an extraordinary level of growth.